Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom, and Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him." So Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, "Save me, O king." And the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead, and your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant, and they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." And the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house. Let the king and his throne be guiltless." The king said, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again." And she said, "Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son be not destroyed." He said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Then the woman said, "Please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." He said, "Speak." And the woman said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now, I have come to say this to my lord, the king, because the people have made me afraid, and your servant thought, 'I will speak to the king.' It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant, for the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God. And your servant thought, 'The word of my king, the Lord my king, the king, will set me at rest. For my lord the king is like an angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you.'" Then the king answered the woman, "Do not hide from me anything I ask you." And the woman said, "Let my lord the king speak." The king said, "Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?" The woman answered and said, "As surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my lord has wisdom, like the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all things that are on the earth." Then the king said to Joab, "Behold, now I grant this. Go, bring back the young man Absalom." And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, in that the king has granted the request of his servant." So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, "Let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence." So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Now in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head, 200 shekels by the king's weight. There were born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. And she was a beautiful woman. So Absalom lived for 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom in his house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent word to you, come here that I may send you the king to ask, 'Why have I come from Geshur? It would have been better for me to be there still. Now therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death.' Then Joab went to the king and told him, And he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself with his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, this is your word. Lord, please speak to us this morning. Please give me clarity of thought and clarity of speech. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, for you are our God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. David now had a new problem on his hand. At first, it was simply the horrible wickedness, the act that Amnon had committed against Tamar. But then, in an act of premeditated vengeance, Absalom murdered Amnon, his brother. He then fled to the land of Geshur, where he remained for 3 years. But now what? Amnon was no longer alive in order to be punished for his wickedness, but Absalom was a murderer. And the law God required of the king to establish justice and to put his son to death. Last week, we were reminded and warned from God's word that God forbids us from taking vengeance for sins that have been committed against us, but instead we are to be merciful as God is merciful. And yet we need to understand this mercy correctly. It is possible, even easy, for the pendulum to swing too far in the other direction. God's mercy does not wink at sin. It does not ignore sin. God is merciful and just. And his mercy is established in his justice. And only there is there true reconciliation. This story that we have here is a sad story of a superficial and insincere reconciliation that is based on a deceptive and sentimental theology. We will examine the story, and then we will consider the true nature of God's true reconciliation, which is ours only in Jesus Christ. And we can break this passage into three parts, three sections, each of which has a theme of superficiality. Kids, I might use that word. That just means on the surface, not deep, not true, only on appearances. First, there is Joab's plan to bring Absalom from Geshur back to Jerusalem based upon superficial reasoning. Third, there is Absalom's plan to get into the presence of the king, resulting in superficial peace. And in the middle, we have this curious little passage talking about Absalom's superficial beauty. We'll take these three sections in order. Now, the kingdom of Israel was in a very precarious state at this time. Amnon, who had been the crown prince, had been murdered by his brother Absalom, who was now the heir to the kingdom. And yet Absalom was not living in the kingdom. He was at odds with the king. And so Joab, son of Zeruiah, commander of the army, knew that this was a problem that needed to be addressed, and so he formulated a plan to get Absalom back into Jerusalem, into Israel. And so he went to a wise woman of Tekoa. Tekoa is a town just south of Jerusalem, and this woman has the kind of wisdom that we saw in chapter 13 from the man Jonadab. Not a wisdom that is based on sincerity or truth or godliness, but one that is shrewd and manipulative. And Joab instructed the woman to play the part of a grieving widow, to put on the apparel of a widow, to make herself appear like she had been grieving for a long time. And just as the Lord God had given Nathan the prophet his own words to go to David in order to convict him of sin, Joab now put his words into this woman's mouth and sent her to go talk to David in order to change the course of events. And she came into the king's presence, appearing as a woman who had been in mourning for quite some time. She fell before the king, and she cried out, "Save me, O king." And the king was immediately moved to pity for this woman. What would you like me to do for you?" And she told her story. She said, I am a widow. My husband has died. He left me with two sons. And these two sons of mine were out in the field, and they got into a quarrel. There was no one there to defuse the situation, and one killed the other, and now there has been this death, and my clan, they want to take my son and put him to death for what he has done to my son, but this is my only son. He's my life. He's the only heir of my husband. If this son of mine dies, they'd squelch the heir. Save me." And David, moved to pity, said, "Go home, I will take care of this." But she pressed her point a little bit further. She said, "On me and me alone, O king, be the guilt. Would that I bore the guilt rather than you, O king, rather than my son." David said, "Well, if anyone says anything to you, send them to me. They will not touch you ever again." And she said, "I have one more thing, please. So what about the avenger of blood? There's been this death. They want justice." And he said, "Not one hair of your son's head will fall to the ground." With that compassion, David's heart softened. The woman then began with what she was really there for. And she turned and she began to accuse the king. And she said, "Why then have you planned this, such a thing, against the people of God? For in rendering this judgment, you convict yourself. Because you have left your banished one far away." And she made this appeal after this accusation. She said, this emotional appeal. She said, "O king, we all die. We all die. We are like water that is poured out on the ground and can't be gathered back up. But God does not take life. God is merciful. God is kind. God establishes, he devises ways so that the banished one may be brought back. O king, won't you do such a thing?" And beloved, this was of the appearance, of the similar appearance to what happened when Nathan came into David's presence to convict him of sin, but this was a very different spirit. This was a very different spirit. Her statement to him that, "Why have you done this?" It was intended to have the same force as Nathan's statement, "You are the man. You are the one that has committed this great sin." But it was quite of a different spirit. As one commentator put it, Nathan's message from God himself was designed to arise David's conscience above his feelings. But in this case, this woman was Joab, with Joab's message, was trying to rise his feelings over his conscience, as if to say, "David, you know justice must be done, but he's your son." And this emotional appeal of this sentimental argument that she made followed a course of events. I've seen is five different steps in the process of trying to get David to this point. First, she came with an appeal to his compassion. Joab chose a woman and had her come as a widow who was destitute and in need of help. She pleaded that she was about to lose everything, all of what she knew and what she loved. Secondly, she came appealing to his love as a parent. She said, they're going to take away, they're going to squelch snuff out, quench this only coal that is left. My light, my life, my hope, my husband's only heir. She appealed to his sense of guilt over his son's sins. And she said, on me and me alone be the guilt. Surely, O king, this is on me as their mother. And third, she created this false equation, this false equivalence between her story and David's story. This is where things started to turn. On the surface, there was a lot of similarities. There were two sons. There was a quarrel. There was a death. There was an heir. There was impending punishment. And yet these were very different circumstances. In her story, her two sons went out in the field. They got into a quarrel. One killed the other, presumably accidentally, or in the heat of the moment. That would have been an act of manslaughter. But Absalom's murder of Amnon was premeditated. It was a plan hatched over 2 years of hatred. It was murder. And those were quite different things. Even God's law provided protections for somebody who had killed as an act of manslaughter. The Lord had required the Israelites to set up these cities of refuge where the one who had killed could flee to the city of refuge to escape the avenger of death, the person who's seeking justice. And she claims to be afraid of this avenger of death, this justice that is coming. But there were no such protections for a murderer. God's law required swift justice. Fourth, she twisted David's circumstance to make him the culprit for the separation between Absalom and David. She said to David, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of Israel?" In what way was any of this David's plan? David had no plan that Amnon would violate his sister. David had no plan that Absalom would murder Amnon. She calls Absalom David's banished one. But had David banished Absalom? Certainly not. Absalom had fled the scene of the crime, fleeing the justice that he knew he should receive, the punishment he should receive. And the woman says to David, you're not bringing home this banished one of yours. But what obligation did David have to seek after his murderous son to bring him home for restoration? Even in the story of the prodigal son, that loving father doesn't seek out after his prodigal son in the far country. He is ready to receive him. He is eagerly awaiting for him. He receives him with joy and gladness. But when the son returns with a heart of repentance, Absalom had no heart of repentance. He had no remorse. He was certainly content to remain in Geshur, away in the far country. And then fifth, and where her manipulative work hits its pinnacle, is she applies a deceptive and sentimental theology in order to convince him of what to do. She says to him, "We all die, but God will not take a life. Is that so?" 100 years before this, Hannah, the mother of Samuel, when she was a woman who was full of wisdom and full of the Spirit, she said, "The Lord kills and the Lord gives life." In fact, it was God's law, a reflection of God's character that gave the command, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For man is created in the image of God." It was certainly God's justice that was demanded in that moment. But then, the most insidious of all of her statements is when she twisted one of the most precious promises, gospel promises that we have, where she said, God devises means so that the banished one may no longer be an outcast. Beloved, that is the good news of the gospel. That is a precious truth for us if we understand it correctly, but not as she intended it. What she was saying to David was, David, don't be like those people from my clan who are overzealous about the law. Oh, be merciful. Just think about your son. Think about how much you love him. He doesn't, we don't need justice. We need love. We need mercy. That's more important. God is a God of love. Accept him. Receive him. And beloved, this is insidious, and yet this is where our hearts go as we twist this gospel into something that is more palatable. Beloved, God is merciful and gracious, but he does not ignore sin. He hates sin, and his mercy demands it is paired with his justice. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. And yet David was manipulated. He let himself be manipulated by this woman's words. No doubt it was easier for him in doing so than to do what he needed to do as the king, to put his son to death to satisfy God's justice. And he discerned that this message was from Joab, and he said to Joab, very well, I grant this request. Go get Absalom and bring him back. And Joab thanked the king, and he went and he fetched the prince. And yet there was no real peace. There was no real reconciliation because justice had not been done. Joab and the prince returned, and David said, he can't live here with me. He can live in his own house, and he shall never see my face. It was a false reconciliation, for he was brought near, and yet he was still banished. And for 2 years, he lived there. Well, from there, our author takes us on this strange side road to talk to us about the superficial beauty of Absalom. Absalom apparently was an extremely handsome man. It says that there was no one to be praised more than Absalom in all of the kingdom. From the sole of his foot to the top of his head, there was not a blemish within him. And yet this outward beauty seems to be all that Absalom had going for him. We've already seen how he was vindictive and vengeful and vicious, but to that we are told that he was also vain. He was very focused on his outward appearance, specifically his hair. He apparently had very long and heavy and thick and lush hair, and he would focus on it where he would cut it once a year, and when he cut it, he would take such great pride in it that he would weigh it. Now, ladies, the average weight of a woman's hair is about 2 to 4 ounces, if we were to do the math correctly. From what we understand about this passage, Absalom's hair weighed 5 pounds, which is significant. That's about the same weight as wearing a modern football helmet with the face mask and the visor. And he's wearing this all the time. His neck would have been thick, his shoulders strong in order to sustain this. And he's taking great pride in his hair. But there's something foreboding in this description of Absalom. Because anytime that we're being drawn to a man's outward beauty, it's never a good thing. We're reminded of Samson, who his hair led him into great trouble. It was his downfall. We're reminded of Saul, who was the outward appearance of the king that the people wanted, and yet he was not a man who honored the Lord, and he was ultimately rejected and killed. And we're reminded of what God said to Samuel, when Samuel looked at Eliab, David's older brother, and the Lord said, don't look at the outward appearance, for God, that's not how God looks at a man. God looks at the heart. And yet that's what Absalom had going for him, was his hair. And there was Absalom, the handsome man that he was, living apart from the king, in the kingdom, but apart from the kingdom. And he lived there for 2 years without seeing the presence of the king. This was no real reconciliation. This was a miscarriage of justice, and it was an embarrassment to Absalom. For 2 years, no feasts, no national or state dinners, no family gatherings. Nowhere where the king was Absalom permitted to come. And Absalom grew restless, and so he sent for Joab, tried to see if he could get an audience with the king, and Joab wouldn't respond to him. A period of time went by, and Absalom reached out to Joab again. Again, Joab wouldn't respond to him. Joab was in a difficult spot. Joab had facilitated Absalom's return to Israel, and yet he had miscalculated how David would handle the young man when he returned. And he didn't really have any answers for Absalom, and so he just ignored him. But Absalom wasn't about to take silence for an answer, and like a petulant child, he was going to get an answer and get an audience. And so he told his servants, go to Joab's field and set it on fire. That'll get his attention. And it did. And Joab came over demanding answers. Why did your servant set my fields on fire? Well, I tried to get your attention. You wouldn't come. I had to go scorched earth just to get you to come and talk to me. And here you are. Joab said, what do you want? He said, why did you bring me here? Why am I here in Jerusalem? I was fine in Geshur. It was better for me there. This is an embarrassment. This is a travesty. I don't understand what in the world is going on here. This half-reconciliation, this half-solution of the king, it doesn't make any sense. He said, if I've done something wrong, let the king deal with it. But if I'm fine, I should be able to come into the king's presence. I want to see the king. Make that happen. And so Joab went to see the king. Absalom had a point. Half reconciliation is no reconciliation at all. There's either full reconciliation or there is nothing. And so Joab went into the king's presence and the king said, fine. The king summoned Absalom. And on the surface, everything went as planned. Absalom came into the king's presence and he bowed before him and he paid him homage. And David kissed his son as an act of fellowship. But my dear friends, it was all for show. It was only on the surface. Justice had not been done. Absalom had no honor or respect for the king, and David had no peace. And beloved, this is a sad story of a superficial way of dealing with a conflict, with dealing with sin. This is a sad story of a superficial reconciliation that brought about no true reconciliation. And by way of application, what I want to do just for the next several minutes is to consider what is the true nature of the reconciliation that God gives to us in Jesus Christ. What does that look like? And how does that work? How do we receive that and accomplish that? We should begin by talking about the fact that reconciliation solves the problem of separation. Acceptance, fellowship, intimacy all require nearness. But conflict creates separation. It drives us away. Reconciliation is the process of bringing the offender and the offended in close fellowship so that there can be a relationship. We see that in a superficial way in this story. Absalom is brought from Geshur to Israel, and then he is brought from being excluded from the king's presence into the king's presence. It is a process of drawing near. And sin is the cause of separation. Sin is the cause of separation between mankind and God and between one another. And that separation, that sin as that cause of separation, has been there from the very beginning. When Adam and his wife sinned against God, God banished them from his presence, cast them out of the garden. In Psalm 51, when David is praying that prayer of repentance over his sin in the matter of Bathsheba, he said to God, "Cast me not out of your presence." And here Absalom is separated from David and from all Israel because he had murdered his brother. But in order for the reconciliation to happen, truly happen, the sin that has caused the separation must be dealt with. True reconciliation cannot be faked. Sin, unresolved sin, makes the offender and the offended like two magnets of equal polarity. You can bring them closer together, but the tension will get even greater the closer they come to one another. And such was the case with David and Absalom. They were brought near, but there was no resolution. And what is about to explode, and what's coming in chapter 15, is a great conflict between these two men. And such is also the case between God and man. Sinful man, God will not admit sinful man into his presence. The safest place for sinful man is as far away as possible from the Almighty God. And the only such place to be far away from God's presence is in the depths of hell. We have hope because God is patient and God is kind, and because today is the day of God's mercy. Our only hope to dwell in God's presence is that our sin must be dealt with. Our sin must be disposed of, it must be destroyed, and we as sinful people must be cleansed, we must be washed, we must be made holy. Only holy people, only holy flesh can dwell in God's presence. And we have this hope because God is merciful. But God's mercy does not wink at sin. It does not ignore sin. It does not negate God's justice. God is both merciful and just. God's justice must be satisfied. His mercy does not come at the expense of his justice. It must be dealt with. There must be some aspect of justice that deals with this sin. And in that, we receive this mercy. And that's exactly why Jesus Christ came. That is exactly why God sent his Son. He sent his Son, who had to come to be perfectly obedient, to offer a perfect sacrifice to satisfy God's justice. He had to shed his blood in order to purify us from all unrighteousness. There is mercy for us because there was justice in his Son, because God sent his Son to satisfy his own justice. David spared his own son, and there was no reconciliation whatsoever, but God did not spare his own son, but graciously gave him up for us all. He sent him While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And because of what Jesus Christ has done, we can receive mercy because his justice has been satisfied. In Jesus Christ, we have that mercy because of what Jesus has accomplished. In him, we have been justified, we have been redeemed, and we have been reconciled. Justification speaks of God's it's a legal act where our sins have been paid for. Jesus Christ was offered as a sacrifice, and he paid the penalty for our sins. And through faith in him, we are declared righteous. We are declared forgiven because justice has been done. We are redeemed through his death and through his resurrection. We have been set free from the power of sin, and we are reconciled. Paul says, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, because he himself is our peace. Since we are justified by Christ, we have peace with God. He's brought us near. This is true peace. This is true reconciliation because of what Jesus Christ has done. But we must receive that. And as it turns out, the very process, the very means that God has given to us of receiving this salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ also works reconciliation with God. Because the means of receiving what Jesus Christ has done is faith and repentance. Faith in who this Savior is. Faith in what he has accomplished and understanding why. Why he did what he did. Why it must be him, the very Son of God and Son of Man, who would come. That Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And understanding who he is and what he has accomplished at the cross and believing in him drives us to repentance, realizing that it was sin, our sin, that separated us from God, but that God sent his Son so that we would be reconciled. And so we repent of our sin. That is the response of faith to what Jesus Christ has done, which means that we hate our sin, we confess our sin, we resolve to put to death that sin and put on the righteousness that has been given to us, and we draw near to the Lord. Do you see that in the very act of receiving by faith the reconciliation that God has offered us in Jesus Christ, there is an active and ongoing reconciliation where God draws us into greater fellowship with him. And beloved, this is the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. Not any other gospel, even this emotional, this sentimental gospel of the woman of Tekoa, any other gospel is no gospel at all. In order for there to be this good news of Jesus Christ, we have to understand the bad news of our sin. Without conscious awareness of our sin, we will never repent of our sin. And without repentance, there is no salvation from our sin. Without Jesus Christ coming to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin, there is no reconciliation with God. There is no satisfaction with sin. And if there's no satisfaction, there's no reconciliation. And if there's no reconciliation, there is no peace. But beloved, in Jesus Christ, we have all these things because Jesus Christ came to save sinners like you and me. Beloved, do you know this salvation? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you been reconciled to God? Have you confessed your sins? Have you received this gift of God's glorious grace and mercy? There is no other hope for us. Beloved, today is the day of God's mercy, but the sun will set on that day. Today is the day of God's patience, and yet God's patience will one day be perfectly fulfilled. And on that day, there will be justice. It will be satisfied. Beloved, I urge you, receive the gift of God in Christ Jesus. God has provided exactly what this woman said. God devises means that the banished one might not remain an outcast. And that is the good news of the gospel. But there's also in this gospel a pattern for us as we deal with the conflict and the offenses against us, how we deal with, how we wrestle through this concept of mercy versus justice. We heard last week that we cannot exercise vengeance. Well, what shall we do? And the answer is as we have received mercy, we must practice mercy. We must look at our Heavenly Father and be conformed to Him. He has told us that sin is against Him and Him alone. So when someone sins against us, the ultimate conflict is not between us and those who have sinned against us, but between that person and the Almighty God. And that sin must be dealt with. God will have justice. The question is, will He receive justice in Jesus Christ, or will He receive justice through judgment? And so He calls us for that reason to approach and pursue after the one who has sinned against us. Go show your brother his fault. If you know that your brother has something against you, go and be reconciled to your brother. It says if someone's caught in a sin, go and restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Snatch someone wandering away from the truth. Pray for those who persecute you. He says, don't exercise vengeance, but show kindness. Why is that? Because that's what our Heavenly Father does. He shows kindness to His enemies. Why does He show kindness? God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. He shows us mercy, and He is patient with us because He desires that none would perish. We're to be patient. We're to show kindness. We're to pray for them that they might be reconciled to God, and in being reconciled to God, that they would be reconciled with us, because, beloved, God will be just. And the only hope that we have salvation is through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Beloved, this is a sad story of insincere reconciliation. It's a story that is marked by superficiality and insincerity. There is a woman who goes under the guise of being a widow to give an insincere and superficial message to bring back a man who is beautiful only in the most superficial ways, and the net result is a superficial peace. But such is not the way of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the truth of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God that brings true peace and true reconciliation. Beloved, He is the most excellent of men. He was the one who was a spotless sacrifice without blemish, that by believing in Him, we might have eternal life, that we might have peace with God, true peace, eternal peace, and blessing forevermore. Beloved, do you know this reconciliation? Have you been reconciled to Jesus Christ? By the mercies of God in Christ Jesus, I urge you, be reconciled to God. He has given His Son for that very reason. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You that You have given Your Son, that You did not spare Your Son, but graciously gave Him up for us all, that we might be forgiven, that Your justice might be satisfied, but that justice might not fall on us, but on Your Son. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank You for willingly coming to be our Savior and enduring all these things for us, that You might bring us into Your kingdom and into Your family. And, oh, Holy Spirit, thank You for Your word, and for giving us sight of this Savior. Help us to cling to Him by faith and to walk with the fruits of repentance and to give glory to Your name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.